If you take your Bibles, you can turn with me this morning to Mark chapter 5. We've pressed pause on our series through the book of Ephesians as we're leading up to Easter. And just taking a couple of weeks to look at the life of Christ, just a couple events in the life of Christ. And then next week we will be looking at the cross that then launches us, of course, into the celebration of the resurrection. So this morning we're going to read from Mark chapter 5, verse 1 through 20. I don't have any strategic or really exactly thought out reason as to why this passage as a representation of the life of Christ, but it's as good as any. Is maybe an okay way to put it. It's part of God's word. So let's hear it and rejoice in it as a revelation of our Savior. Mark chapter 5, 1 through 20. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, by God, do not torment me." For Jesus was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. But he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. The word of God. Let's pray and ask God to bless us in hearing it and receiving it. Let's pray together. God, we pray that you would startle us this morning with the truth that is found in this wonderful record, this wonderful history of Jesus encountering this man. Startle us with what it reveals about Jesus, and lead us, Lord, to trust in this, to turn our hearts and our dependence upon Jesus and his great power to deliver. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I mentioned last week, when you're reading through the Gospels, you are essentially dealing with the who, the what, and the how of Jesus Christ. The who of Jesus, who is Jesus, his identity. The what he came to do, what the mission of Jesus was. And then the how he did it. So the who, the what, and the how. And you, of course, could add to that the appropriate response that is called for because of who he is, what he came to do, and how he came to do it. You could fill that in, but those are the basic headings. Those are the basics of what reading through the Gospels reveals to us. And we're going to see this morning in this passage, we see who Jesus is and what he came to do. And we see it displayed in striking fashion as he encounters this man possessed. This man possessed. So like we did last week, we're going to start this morning looking at our story by focusing on the problem. This man and his situation, the awful situation that this man is in, his condition as one who is possessed, we are told, by a legion of demons. Which is to say, in a profound manner, he is under the control of Satan. And what the story focuses us upon is the control and the effects of his possession. The control and effects of his possession. In short, it is massively dehumanizing bondage that this man is experiencing at the hands of Satan. Incredibly dehumanizing bondage. Notice that he lives among the tombs. As soon as Jesus gets out of the boat, we are told immediately, this man runs to meet him. And then in verses 3-5, we're given background about this man. We're given a description of this man with the unclean spirit because Mark wants us to know. He wants us to know very, very precisely the situation this man is in, the depths of the bondage this man is in, and how awful it is. And the first thing that he describes about the man, having said that he's possessed, is that, verse 3, he lived among the tombs. His home is the graveyard. And the point is clear, isn't it? His life is associated with death. He's at such war with his fellow human beings. The only human beings that tolerate his company are the dead. Those that tolerate him are those that have nothing to say about it. Everybody else, every other human is afraid of him such that they've only sought to bind him in chains. And he is in self-hating anguish. He lived among the tombs. And then notice verse 5, night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. Night and day, always crying out. Nonstop self-hating anguish and self-destruction. Every part of this man's humanity, in other words, every single part of this man's humanity has been crushed. Socially crushed. He lives among the tombs. Emotionally crushed. You don't find him having moments of weakness and breakdown. Night and day, he cries out. And physically, he's crushing himself. Every aspect of this man's humanity. It's hard to imagine, isn't it, someone further removed from what life is supposed to be. I mean, When you hear this, when you read this story, does it not strike you as sort of cartoonish a bit? It's so extreme. It's so vivid. It seems like fantasy. It seems like sci-fi. It just... But this is a real person. And it's not an exaggeration, which means it's hard to imagine someone further removed from what life is supposed to be, from the dignity and the beauty of being a human created in God's image. From that state that man was originally created in, where God said, "It is good." Adam and Eve were together, and they were naked and not ashamed. No shame, no guilt, nothing but love for each other and a celebration of the beauty and the goodness of the life God had given them and the God they served. To see this man is to fear him and is to pity him. And isn't it also to think of him as being radically different from you and me? This is a crazy guy that lives up out in the hills in the graveyards. More of a beast than a person. And so different from me. But here's where the message of God's word really torques with us and challenges us. In a very important sense, and this is why we are given the story, one reason, in a very important sense, this man is you and me. This is a vivid picture, an extreme example, but a clear display of every single one of us when we are left in our sin. If sin has its way and Satan gets his way, this is where we are. Left to ourselves, we don't look exactly like this man. We are not manifesting all the symptoms of this man at this level. But we are with him in dehumanizing bondage apart from Jesus. This is just a striking picture of the destructive control of sin and Satan, the destructive control of sin and Satan over all of us left to ourselves. Let me just connect the dots for you for a minute, because in our passage, we are not told about this man's sin. We are told about the control of Satan upon him. But we should not be in any doubt that sin and Satan always go together. Where you see one, you see the other. They are cronies. They are cohorts. They belong together. They work together. Listen to 1 John chapter 3. Whoever makes a practice of sinning, that means who is unrepentant about their sin, who embraces sin, is fine with sin, is not fighting sin. Whoever makes a practice of sin, hear this, is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Sin and Satan always go together. And left to ourselves, we are told in Ephesians chapter 2 that we are dead in our sin, and that means we are following after Satan. Let me read again Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. This is awful news to hear, but we need to hear it. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Spiritually speaking, you lived in the tombs. Following the course of this world, now note, following the prince of the power of the air, hear this, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. This man clearly had the spirit at work within him, the prince of the power of the air, Satan controlling this man. But we are told that all of us, left to ourselves, this is what sin goes with. This is what we are in. This is our condition. Following the prince of the power of the air, the one who is at work in the sons of disobedience, dead in our sins. We're not that different from that guy. That guy just shows us that sin is always destructive. Sin is always destructive. That guy just shows us where sin leads. It's dehumanizing, and its end is death. It strips us of the goodness and the beauty and the fullness of what God has created us for. And it doesn't always look like that, though, does it? Sin looks good. It doesn't look like that man, not always. It looks good, and as it's been said, sin doesn't feel like death. Sin feels like life. It's so normal, but that's because we're fish who don't realize water is awful because we've drowned ourselves in it. We are so used to sin because we have embraced it. We are both, with regards to sin and the kingdom of Satan, we are both perpetrators and prey. We've both committed sin, willingly walked into it and embraced it, and at the same time, we are being acted upon. We are victims of sin and Satan, and that's the way it always works with sin. Come on in. This is good. Look, that fruit isn't bad for you. It'll make you wise like God. And seeing that the fruit looked good for food, she took and ate, gave to her husband, and he ate. This looks fine. Come on in. We willingly step in. And we're crushed by it. Now, is everyone in the world in the same condition as this man? Am I accusing you that I'm pretty sure you're going to leave here this morning and you're going to hit the hills naked? You're going to go for a run in the graveyard. We don't do that in Madison. We get on our bikes naked, and we. But if you're new to Madison, just I'm not actually kidding. With some people, we do see the dehumanizing effects of sin taking hold in very dramatic fashion. But even though all of us aren't manifesting it at this kind of level, left to ourselves, it is a clear portrayal of our condition, masked as it may be. Left to ourselves, we are in bondage to sin and Satan. It is dehumanizing, and the only place it leads is death. And what's more, we need to note that the human solution does not work to set us free. We see this man in this awful condition. We have to say he is not really other. He is actually one of us. We are with him in this awful situation. If apart from Christ, in this terrible dehumanizing bondage, that's what sin is. That's what we've willingly walked into. That's what we embrace day by day, something that is poisonous and leads to death. And we have no solution, no real solution to set us free from this bondage. The best we can do is mask it. Notice that one of the things Mark brings out in the story, after in the middle of describing the man's condition was that no one was able to solve it. Hear verses 3 and 4 again. Verses 3 and 4, we're told, he lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains. But he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces, and then he says it again just to make sure we heard it. No one had the strength to subdue him. They tried and tried and tried repeatedly, but no one was able to set this man free. In fact, they weren't even shooting for setting him free. They couldn't even contain it. The human solution, it never works. In fact, there is no human solution to the captivity we face in sin. Unlike this man's situation, we are often able to mask it and contain it. We incarcerate it, we medicate it, we legislate it, and to a degree that contains it, that restrains it, that hides it, but it never ever solves it. We're simply putting chains on top of bondage. We're simply dealing with bondage by adding another layer of bondage to keep the original bondage from causing too much trouble so we can pretend like we're free. Now, I'm not saying incarceration, medication, legislation, those are all awful things. There is definitely a place. Please hear me on this so we're not misunderstood. There is a place for all of those things, and containing sin is a relatively really good thing. If you're in a situation where your coping mechanism with life is to do exactly as this man did and commit self-harm, and you come to me and say, it's either self-harm or yoga, but you said no human solution exist, I would say, please take up the yoga. Definitely. I'm not saying that containment has its place. It so certainly has its place. But here's the point. Containment is not freedom. Containment is only containment. There's nothing we can do to set ourselves free. And the most common way we approach it, whether we are Christians, whether we are religious, whether we are secularists, atheists, the most common way we approach the problems of life that we either call sin or we just call dysfunction is to throw the rules at it, is to add rules to it. And the Bible actually points us out and affirms that this is the basic sort of approach that all humans take. Regardless of your religious convictions, the basic approach that all humans take, we're told in Colossians chapter 2, is rules. Paul says these are the elementary principles of the world. These are the ABCs about how to improve life. He says it's things like do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. You want to deal with the sin problem or the dysfunction problem, however you want to call it. Here's what we do. We add rules. We add rules, except rules are just like the chains. They may restrain it. They may contain it to a degree, but they do not solve it. He says they have no power to overthrow the indulgence of the flesh, meaning they don't set us free. And we're often deceived in approaching Christianity because we recognize that the Word of God has the right rules. It has the right rules. When we come to the Christian faith, we are coming to the place where we've got revealed for us the best rules, the right rules. Every aspect of the law of God is nothing but good. But here's what we have to be so careful to remember. Even the law of God, even the right rules, have no power to set us free. The law of God describes what freedom looks like. If you want to know what real, what being a full human looks like, what you are made to be and to do, look to the law of God and see spelled out there, as James calls it, the law of liberty, meaning the law that says, here's what freedom looks like. But that law that describes freedom does not give any freedom. Hear that. It gives zero freedom. It doesn't set free. The law does not give life, even a little bit. As Paul says in Galatians 3:21, if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But it can't. It doesn't. We are locked in dehumanizing bondage to sin and Satan, and no amount of rules is going to set us free. But here comes Jesus. Here comes Jesus. And this story displays to us the wonderful, profound, emphatic fact that Jesus is the one who sets us free. Without doubt, without hesitation, without any bit of pause even, when Jesus comes on the scene, the problem is crushed. Jesus sets this man free. And notice, right off the bat, the story tells us that as soon as Jesus gets out of the boat, when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Jesus has just arrived in this situation where this man has been bound for we don't know how long, but they've been trying repeatedly and repeatedly and repeatedly to just contain him, and they can't. And he's been living in this dehumanizing bondage. And the story says it's as if as soon as Jesus just gets his leg onto the beach, immediately the man runs to him. And what's the encounter that takes place? Why does this man run to him? This man runs to him controlled by the demons, and he throws himself down and he announces who Jesus is. Look there again at verse 7. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." Who is Jesus? Jesus is the Son of the Most High God who sets us free. And the demon is announcing that with perfect clarity. "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." Notice that is a negative way of saying, "Jesus, I know who you are and I know why you're here. I know what you do. And I'm begging you, Son of the Most High God, who has come to torment the bondage, who has come to overthrow the prison guard, who's come to set the prisoner free. I adjure you, please don't." Why does he plead with him not to? Because he knows this is the one that comes to do it. It, of course, doesn't work. Jesus sets the man free. And we find him, the one who had the legion, sitting there clothed and in his right mind, and the rest of the people now afraid, not of the man, but of Jesus. Now, I know you're wondering, what's up with these pigs and this negotiation? And he sends them in the pigs and they drown in the sea. I have no idea. I'm not sure anyone does. But the point is clear. They get drowned in the sea. And this man is sitting there clothed and in his right mind. Who is Jesus? He is the Son of the Most High God who sets us free. As Isaiah celebrated, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. When Jesus showed up, the demons announced that that one had arrived. And Jesus proved he was that one. He set the man free. We need to look to our Savior, not to rule keeping. Although rule keeping is a really, really good thing. But we look to our Savior for freedom. And having that freedom, we strive to live in that freedom. We know that this freedom is for us. We know that Jesus sets us free because he accomplished that as the story in Mark continues and it culminates at the cross. Because it's at the cross, in the most surprising way imaginable, that Jesus defeats Satan, pays for our sin, and releases us from that bondage. Hear the words of Colossians. I already referenced Colossians chapter 2 as telling us that our basic fundamental default to trying to get freedom is rules, but they don't work. Here's what it said about Jesus in that same chapter. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Jesus, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. There's some words there you may not be familiar with, uncircumcision of your, all that kind of stuff, but this is what it's saying. At the cross, by his own death, Jesus sets us free. He sets us free from our sin. There's no more shame when we come to Jesus. It's gone. There's no more guilt. And even the power of sin is no longer in charge. And Satan, no longer the boss. He has no claim on us, no right. Because Jesus, in himself becoming naked, being stripped in shame, being physically tortured, and being numbered among the dead, placed in the tomb, he defeated Satan for us, and we are set free. In closing, I want you to think of two things. Maybe three. Believe this fact. When you have Jesus, you've been made alive. Period. You are alive when you've come to Jesus and trust in him. All of your sin, the record of your debt has been canceled because it has been nailed to the cross. And he has disarmed the rulers and authorities. It is done. It is finished. It has happened. And you need to hear that, you need to know that, you need to believe that, because we can all say it doesn't often look like that. We still struggle. But in our struggle, we carry no guilt. And our sin is not in charge any longer, as much as we feel it is. It's not. And we may cry out at times, if Jesus is the great, if he's the Holy Son of God, that is Son of the Most High God, that has come to set the prisoners free, and he's done this for me, but yet it still doesn't look like it. It's still not complete. Why? What's taking him so long to fully rescue me from my own selfishness, from my own acts that I know are dehumanizing, that are not living in the full freedom that Jesus has given me, as I disobey his law, as I treat others improperly, as maybe I'm not crying out on the hilltops, but I wake up at 4 o'clock in the morning sometimes, and I'm crying out. Why hasn't he come and fully eradicated this awful thing of sin and even the presence of Satan. In other words, we are a lot like the man in the passage who very appropriately, we are told, begs Jesus, verse 18, that he might be with him. That he might be with Jesus, the one that set him free, and enjoy the fullness of the Savior. But notice what Jesus says to him. Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Why hasn't Jesus returned already and finished this job that he started? Manifested the fact of our freedom that he's already given. It's because he's continuing to pull people out of bondage. He's continuing to bring people into the fullness of life and freedom that he accomplished on the cross and the resurrection. And he's using us to do that. He's telling us, go out and announce it. Go out and proclaim it. And we see this man who day and night was always crying out in self-tormented anguish, now being the one who is crying out the goodness of what the Lord has done to him and the mercy shown to him by Jesus, the Son of the Most High God. Why does Jesus delay and let us continue to struggle even though he's given us freedom? Because he wants us in our freedom to go out and to tell others, quite simply, to announce to others the greatness of what he has done. Let's celebrate that freedom, in other words. Let's, even as we struggle, celebrate that freedom before the world and point them to the one person that can actually deliver this great freedom. Let's pray together. Great God, thank you for how much Jesus has done for us. And lead us, Lord, to trust in that great work and to know that we have been set free. And our full freedom is only delayed so that you can use us to see others set free. Lord, help us to fight our sin, knowing it's destructive. It belongs to death, but help us to do it always, rejoicing in the freedom Jesus has given. And may we do that before the watching world, that you would use us to bring others into the glorious kingdom of Jesus, our Savior. We pray this in his name. Amen.